Well, if you got your Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to the Gospel of Luke. And if you got a smart device, you turn it on to the Gospel of Luke. And if you're new to Northern Heights, boy, it is our privilege to have you at Northern Heights. If you're new, you know, we've been going through a sermon series that we're simply calling Live with No Regret. And we've just been thinking about the question of this. Let's say that one day soon, you learned the news that you only had a few months to live. Well, let's break it down a little bit more urgent. Let's say that tomorrow you learn the news that you only have a month to live. 30 days guaranteed that you have to live on this earth. And we've been thinking about that question. And we've been evaluating that question and wondering, would that reality really shape the way that we live? And of course it would. I mean, if we learned that we only had a few months to live or 30 days to live, I mean, that reality would probably shake us to our core. And we would probably think to ourselves, man, there are a lot of changes that I need to make immediately. There are things in my relationship with my family, with my mom, with my dad, relationships with siblings or aunts or uncles. There's relationships right here that I need to resolve. There might be marriage issues that I need to take care of, parenting things that I need to make sure are done. I would want to make sure that all my financial things are and all my ducks are in a row. And so we've been thinking about this question, how do I live a life of no regret? And I think we'd all agree that as we sort of looked at the principles over the last few weeks, that it really requires a change of mindset, doesn't it? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to live a life of no regret in our marriage and our parenting and our relationship with God, which is utmost importance, and our relationship with other people, it's going to require a totally different mindset and a shift in thinking. And the thinking really has to be, what if today were my last day? And what if all of us started living with that question in our mind? What if today could be our last? How would I want to live? And really in the Bible, we find that, you know, God's word implores us to live in such a way. In Psalm 90, verse 12, and here's a great verse for you. In Psalm 90, verse 12, David asked, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And so David was a man who was living like this present day could be his last. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So how would you respond if you had 30 days to live? I mean, after you got over the initial shock of the news, how would you respond? I had some good times reading some of your responses that you either texted back or emailed back to the question that was posed to you over the last couple of weeks. And I'd still love to get some feedback from you because it continues to come in. But here's some responses from your church family on how they would respond if they knew that life was coming to an end for them. Here's what one said. They said, I would share the gospel with each person I met every day. Forgive those that I have not forgiven because of my stubbornness. I wonder how many of us can relate to that. I'd share the gospel with each person I met every day. Here's another one. He said, I would be more open to spreading the good news. Today I dabble in doing this, but at work in different places, when you have the opportunity, sometimes you're silent due to the possibility of repercussions. Be more bold with my faith. I think a lot of us can relate to that, repercussions that come from sharing our faith. But if we knew we only had 30 days, why not? Give it everything that we have, right? Here's one more response from someone in our church family. If they only had 30 days to live, a few months to live, this person said, I would pray more, work more, forgive more, witness more. I think that would be a good summary of how to live some last few days on planet Earth. And more, as I've read these responses, and there's probably been 20 or 30 of them, more and more that I have read them, almost out of all the responses is some component about sharing my faith. And so as you guys have responded to that question, just about every time has been some desire that I would just share my faith. That if I knew that I only had 30 days to live, there would be people that, you know, I've longed to share my faith with, but I haven't for whatever reason. If I knew I only had 30 days to live, I would finally get the job done. And so I think a lot of us can relate to the idea of sharing the gospel more fervently if we knew we only had a short time. And so I thought about the question this week in my own life as I read your responses. evaluated my own heart, which I like to do. Well, I guess I don't like to do it because it's always a bad evaluation, but I evaluated my own heart and I said, you know, is evangelism really a priority in my life? And you ask yourself the same question. And we don't need to know what your answer is, nor do you need to know what my answer is. But is evangelism and sharing the gospel really a main priority in your life? And before you're too quick to say yes, I think the second question that goes along with that and tags along with that is, where's the proof? Where's the proof in our lives that evangelism is a great priority? You know what I suffer with sometimes? I suffer with, and I don't even know if it's a real phobia, but evangelophobia. Have you ever suffered from evangelophobia? That when the door of opportunity opens up for me to share my faith, you know what? Sometimes evangelophobia strikes my heart, and I almost run in the opposite direction, trying the best that I can to make sure that door stays shut. Have you ever been there? Anybody in this room ever suffer from evangelophobia where you run in the opposite direction of where we need to be? Is there somebody in the back of your mind that you've been saying for a long time, I really need to share my faith with that person? I mean, if something were to happen to me, I would leave this world with the regret that I never shared the gospel and God's love with that person. Is there a coworker, perhaps, that has been on your mind that you need to share your faith with? A classmate? Somebody you go to school with? A neighbor? Maybe a family member that you know your family member needs the Lord and nobody's really ever shared their faith with that person? Is there somebody in the back of your mind that you would say, you know what, if I left this world without telling them about God's love, I would leave this world with regret? Well, ladies and gentlemen, do you realize we don't have to leave this world with regret? That we can take care of things right now. There's a story, and you may know the name of Colonel Johann Rahl. He was a commander of the Hessian troops at the Battle of Trenton during the Revolutionary War. And maybe you don't realize that the Germans during the Revolutionary War fought on both sides of the Revolutionary War. There were some who were loyal to George Washington, and there were some who were loyal to, you know, the King of England. And so they were sort of a confused bunch, the Germans. But General Johann Rahl was commander of the Hessian troops at the Battle of Trenton, and on 1776, when General George Washington was crossing the Delaware River, preparing his troops for a surprise attack against Johann, a envoy noticed, and a spy noticed Washington's advance. A Hessian spy noticed Washington's advance, and he took word back to General Rahl about Washington's advance, and he wrote a note, and he sealed it, and he gave it to him. But unfortunately, at that time, General Rahl was playing card games with other commanders in his troop outfit. And he took the note and he slipped it in his pocket. He was told to read it, but he decided not to. Inside the note was a warning of Washington's advance on their position. But he took that note, had no idea what it said. He put it in his coat pocket, and he continued to play the card games with the other officers. The game went long, well into the night. General Rahl went to bed, never opening that letter. And on the morning, Christmas morning, 1776, after General Washington crossed the Delaware River, he caught the entire Hessian army by complete and total surprise. By the time Johann Rahl realized what was going on, it was too late. He ordered the retreat. He ordered all of his troops to retreat. He was shot with a musket ball and died within a few hours. They found his body, and they opened up his coat, and inside his coat pocket was that letter, unopened, warning of Washington's advance. That message would have changed everything, wouldn't it? That message probably would have changed the outlook of the entire Revolutionary War. That message that was left unopened in his pocket would have changed, perhaps, the course of history. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have a message, don't we, that could change the lives of men and women, boys and girls, for all of eternity. We have a message that could literally change the course of the world, and that message is the gospel message. We have a message that there's a God, there's one God who created you. Do you know God created you? That you're not an accident? That you're not the product of some evolutionary cosmic gel? in some big bang, but God created you, and he created you to have a relationship with you. And he sent his only son, whom is the only one that can reconcile you to the Father. And he offers you a pardon from your sins, and he grants you eternal life in heaven forever with him if you would place your faith in Jesus Christ forever. That's the good news. And we have that message. But you know what happens all too often? We take that message like Johann Rahl. We put it in an envelope and we seal it and we put it away in our pocket. And it remains unopened. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about living the life of no regret and living in such a way that we are a people who share the greatest news and the greatest message that the world has ever known. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the Bible reads that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Mark Twain said something interesting. A lot of interesting things, actually. But here's something interesting that he said. Mark Twain said, the two most important days in your life are the days you're born and the day you find out why. Isn't that pretty interesting? The two most important days in our lives are the day we're born and the day we find out why we were born. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons we were born is to share with people the greatest message that this world has ever known. So what do we need to do to make sure that we live no regret lives when it comes to sharing our faith? What do we need to do that to make sure that when we leave this world, we don't leave anything undone, and everybody we've ever wanted to share our faith with, whether they're at work, at school, at home, in our neighborhood, that it gets done? Well, here we're going to follow some things in Luke chapter 14 and try to instill in us and get rid of that evangelophobia. And if we're going to do that, here's the first thing that we note from Luke 14. And you might want to jot some things down, because as Jeff said, I'm going to say some very tweetable things today. I don't know about that. I'm not even on Twitter. But here we go. Turn your frown upside down. My mom used to say that to me. Did your mom ever say something like this? Honey, turn your frown upside down. If you frown, you frown alone. But if you smile, she said, the whole world smiles with you. I always thought that was kind of lame-o, but nonetheless, it's a reality. Turn your frown upside down, and we need to be a people who do that. Look at Luke 14, and here's a setup of the context when we look at Luke 14. Jesus was at a serious dinner party in Luke 14. The Bible describes it as a large banquet. He was invited by some so-called religious leaders of the day, and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were men known as Pharisees. And according to Luke 14, as you look at it, these Pharisees were talking about the importance of the kingdom. We see that in verse 15, and they were having this little debate between themselves. If you look at the previous 14 verses in Luke 14, you find that they were talking about who really deserves to be in heaven and who deserves to be outside of heaven. So you can imagine these religious leaders in Luke 14 talking about who's going to go to heaven, who's in and who's out. And these Pharisees, man, they really thought that they were a notch above everybody else, a notch above the rest of the common world. They thought they were it. I mean, they thought they were pretty special. After all, they kept the law. They kept all of their rules and their regulations to a T. And they thought to themselves, if anybody deserves to be in heaven, it's us. And it would be them. But in Luke 14, Jesus interrupted their thought. He interrupted their logic. And he informed them that entry into heaven isn't about keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not about somebody deserving entry into heaven. And so Jesus begins to tell this story in Luke 14. It's a parable. And in verse 15, we're introduced to a king or a master of some house. And this master of this house is preparing a large banquet. And in this parable, as we're going to dissect it, in this parable, Jesus is going to identify some really startling things about the Christian life and some really awesome realities about heaven. And we start seeing this in verse 16. Take a look. Jesus in this parable said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. You might want to underline the words great supper in your Bible. Some of your translations may use banquet or dinner. It's basically a party. And it's not just any party, is it? The Bible says it's a great party, right? It's a gala to end all galas. It's a word that describes a big event. This big event is something you didn't want to miss if you were living at this day and this time. This big event, you can imagine, would have been catered with the finest food. It would have had the finest music and entertainment the world at that time had to offer. It would have been extraordinarily decorated. This is a major event that you didn't want to miss. And anybody who is anybody and anybody who is a nobody would want and have a desire to be at this feast. Now, it's very interesting as you look at verse 16 that Jesus compares our salvation in heaven with God and the Feast of All Feasts. That's interesting. Now, why would Jesus in this parable compare the Christian life in heaven, and when is in any time, or typically any time in the Bible that the Bible refers to the kingdom, it's referring to heaven. Now, why would Jesus in this parable compare the Christian life in heaven to a great party and a great festival and a great feast? Well, I think there are many who think that the Christian life is boring, right? Many in the Christian life who thinks it's sort of monotonous and dry and lifeless. But if there's anybody on the planet Earth that ought to walk around with real joy in their heart, it ought to be a child of God, right? It ought to be somebody who knows the Lord. After all, verse 16 describes that the Christian life in heaven is like a great feast. Look, when you come to Jesus, you don't come to a famine or a funeral, do you? You're coming to a great feast. When you're invited by the gospel to come to Jesus, you're not invited to watch paint dry or stand in a long line at the DMV, are you? No, the Bible says you're invited to a great feast. And at this feast, there's living bread, right? To satisfy anybody's hunger. There's living water at this feast to quench anybody's thirst. There's the living word of God that can save anybody. And we learn some incredible realities about the Christian life in verse 16. We learn, first of all, that if God is one who is preparing a great feast, then God must be one who is joyful. You know, write that down. God is joyful. Man, I think sometimes that we think that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy who's up in heaven and he's making sure that we down here on planet Earth don't have any fun. But that's not the picture of God that we receive in this verse, is it? And God, who is one who's inviting you to a feast, he's not a cosmic killjoy. Coming to Christ is a joy. It's a celebration, isn't it? What else do we learn in verse 16 about God? Well, we see it's a great feast. I don't see any price tag associated to this feast, do you? So God is generous, isn't he? There's no price tag offered here. He offered this bountiful feast without charge, without price. God says, come to me. Come to my banquet table. And it's absolutely free. I mean, who would throw the party of all parties and charge people as they came in? That's not our Lord. And God invites us to partake of the blessings of the Christian life in heaven without cost. Here's a great verse in Isaiah 55:1. God says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you without money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Our God is generous. He says, I have all this for you. I have all the splendidness of heaven. Lord, how much does it cost for me to get into the feast? Lord, how much am I going to have to dole out to get into this party, into this celebration? And God says, I've taken care of all the cost. All you need to do is come in the door and sit down and celebrate with me. This is the picture we're getting from verse 16. We see that God is joyful, that he's generous. Notice, thirdly, we see that heaven is beyond imagination. The Bible says it's not just a feast, but it's a great feast. Have you thought about heaven lately? I tell you, the older I get, just about every day it seems like some reality of heaven comes across my mind. Have you thought about heaven lately? I think sometimes we get the wrong impression of heaven, and perhaps we think that, you know, heaven is going to be dull and lifeless, and what are we going to do? Just hang out and play a flute all day on some cloud and I mean, that would be kind of fun after year one in heaven. But after 10,000 years, if we're still playing that same flute, I mean, that might get a little boring. Listen to how one of our church family put it when he was asked the question, how would you respond if you had 30 days to live? Here's what he said. He said, as I thought about this question, I reflected in my own life how much I would miss. But look at what's to gain. To be away in the body is to be at home with the Lord. What an amazing feeling. Even now as I sit in my empty classroom with tears in my eyes, the joy of heaven pales at anything this earth has to offer. Sometimes we get the wrong idea about heaven, don't we? What's your picture of heaven like? Is it dull? Is it boring? Are you sort of wondering, man, is there going to be enough entertainment to satisfy my desires for all of eternity? What does Jesus have to say about heaven? He said it's like a dinner. It's like a major party. It's like a banquet. Heaven is a supreme delight. Nobody wants to miss this. Ladies and gentlemen, look, our God is good, isn't he? He's generous. He's celebratory. Man, our God is extravagant. Aren't you glad that in this parable that the person in the parable didn't invite us to a shack? I mean, that would have been okay if God invited us to a shack, but he didn't, did he? He invited us to a marvelous, extravagant hall with a fantastic banquet, the banquet of all banquets in heaven. There'll be places to explore and adventures to discover. We'll be building in heaven. Do you know that? We'll be building in heaven and inventing and working and writing and reading and sculpting and painting and enjoying fellowship. We will rule the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to rest. We're going to worship. We're going to worship God by serving and singing and fellowshipping with each other. There'll be feasts in heaven. There'll be galas and banquets, gardens and orchards to attend. We'll worship together. God's imagination goes beyond anything yet to have ever crossed our minds when it comes to heaven. Randy Alcorn, who is the author of the small group Bible study that we're going to start in a couple of weeks, wrote this. He said, for the Christian, death is not the end of adventure, but a doorway from a world where dreams and adventures shriek to a world where dreams and adventures forever expand. What is God inviting us to when he invites us to a feast or a banquet? To an adventure. To a banquet. To the gala to end all galas. Know your role. Secondly, turn your frown upside down, ladies and gentlemen. We have something to look forward to. Know your role in this world. I think that would help us to live no-regret lives. Jesus goes on. Look at the rest of verse 16. He says, and this king who was putting on this banquet, this master of a house, we really don't know who his identity. It doesn't matter. It no doubt is synonymous with God. He says, he invited many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who are invited, come. Now, there's some awesome words to underline here. Underline the word many. This is not an exclusive party, is it? Heaven is not reserved just for God and a few people, is it? The gospel is not just for a few. What does the Bible say? It's for many. Many are invited. What does many represent? Man, many represents people from all over the world, from every walk of life, doesn't it? Many represents people of every color, red, yellow, black, and white. Many represents the poor and the rich, the educated and the uneducated, the haves and the have-nots. Many represents the old and young. It represents Democrat and Republicans. And ladies and gentlemen, and even, and we don't like to want to think about it, even represents the independents. Sometimes we look at people and we think to ourselves, man, that person would never come to the Lord. Just look at the lifestyle that they're living. What does the Bible say? It's for many. Sometimes when we're thinking about sharing our faith, we immediately write people off and we think to ourselves, man, look at them. They look so rough. They look so different than me. They're not cleaned up enough yet to come to the gospel. They just don't look the part yet. Of course they don't look the part. They need the gospel. And we look at people sometimes and we write them off and we think to ourselves, they look so rough. But the Bible says many people from all over the world. Every walk of life. Many. Look at this other word. The Bible says he invited many. And no doubt, he's inviting many in this room today. Do you realize that God's invitation to join him and have eternal life in heaven is extended to every person in this room? And look at his invitation. Have you ever received an invitation in the mail that just has one word in it? Come. That's God's invitation. He didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to fluff up the right eloquent words on his invitation. He just simply says, and he gets to the point, come. One of the greatest invitations in the Bible, isn't it? What does the word come mean? Join me. Get in on this. Get over here right now. Don't delay. Don't debate about it. Don't discuss whether or not you want to come. Just come. Come to me, he says. And we see this invitation and the style of invitation all throughout the Bible. In Romans 10:13, the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Isaiah 55:22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God's invitation, come. Come to me and be saved. Come to the banquet. Revelation 22:17, we see at the very one of the very last verses in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. Isn't it great that God is an equal opportunity inviter? Isn't it great that he's not prejudiced? That his invitation goes out to everybody? Come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're tired of the way you've been living life, come. If you need a drink of living water and something to quench your thirst, come. If there's some hunger inside of you and you're looking for living bread, what does he say to do? Come. Enjoy his feast of salvation and fellowship. Notice verse 17. It says, for all things are now ready. And so God has prepared the entire table. You know, have you ever extended an invitation and maybe you're doing something for Labor Day and you call some friends and you say, hey, we're having some friends over and we want you to come. What is the next logical question they're going to ask? Well, what would you like me to bring, right? Well, we're going to bring the meat and the soda. Well, what would you like us? Why don't you just bring the potato salad or the beans or something like that? And you get into this conversation. When it comes to God's invitation, he simply says, everything is ready. Well, Lord, what do we need to do? Nothing. Lord, what do we need to bring to the banquet? Nothing. I've got everything taken care of. Lord, what's the dress? Just come, he says. Well, Lord, I need to be dressed right. I mean, what's going to be the attire for this banquet? He doesn't really say in his invitation. He simply says, come. Everything is already prepared. And this is really hard for people sometimes when it comes to the gospel. And the gospel is that God made you. God created you. God made you for a relationship with him. God made sure that you can have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And by faith, if we put our faith and our trust in him as Savior and Lord, we can have everlasting life with God forever. And sometimes we hear that gospel and we think to ourselves, well, there's something I have to do. I mean, it can't be that easy, you know? I've got to do something. Yeah, I hear that you say the gospel is free, but there's something I got to do. I just know it. And so we play this game that there has to be something I need to do. I got to be baptized. I got to join a church. I got to put money in the offering plate. I've got to take care of my grandmother. I got to take care of my life and get my life where it needs to be. And I got to be able to fit the role for this party. God says, I've taken care of everything. I'm just inviting you to come as you are. Come to the banquet, he says. And notice in verse 17, after God tells us there's no work that needs to be added, notice in verse 17, who went out to do the king's bidding? Look at verse 17. It says, he sent his servant at supper time. And so he finds his servant, and he goes out and he sends his servant out. Tell everybody about this banquet. Tell everybody about this feast that I'm having. And you invite everybody to come in. That's what verse 17 says. He sent his servant at supper time. The king didn't do all the inviting, right? His servant went out and broadcasted the message. And ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that if you're a Christian this morning, do you realize that you're a servant of God, that you're in this parable, that not only is God represented in this parable, but every person who names the name of Christ is in this parable. You, if you know Christ, you're in this parable. Jesus was talking about you in verse 17. And on behalf of our Savior, we're to go out to the highways and the byways, right? We're to go out everywhere inviting anybody we can find to join us in the kingdom of God, to join us in this great banquet. And what's the invitation? Come. Join me. What God has done in my life. 2 Corinthians 5:20, there's a great verse. You might want to turn there just so you can circle it. If you have your finger on Luke, 2 Corinthians is to the right of Luke, several books, but you find 2 Corinthians 5:20, and Paul said this. In verse 20, he said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We employ you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Mark Twain made the comment, two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons we were born, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Underline that. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's who you are. Did you know that you're an ambassador? How are you doing as an ambassador? I mean, seriously, you're God's ambassador. I mean, that's not a made-up question. That's a legit question, I think. How are we doing as God's ambassadors? What's an ambassador? It's an important word. Well, it seems like every day in the news, our president and previous presidents have been busy naming ambassadors. What do ambassadors do? Well, ambassadors are people who are sent by somebody. They're sent on a mission, right? And as ambassadors, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're on a mission. And it says, God has entrusted to you the ministry of reconciliation. And so we have this ministry, right? We have this responsibility. This is part of our purpose. This is part of the reason why we're here. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Ambassadors are sent. Ambassadors represent something too, don't they? I mean, when a president taps a person to be an ambassador, he expects him to represent the United States. And if Christ has tapped you to be an ambassador, he expects you to represent his kingdom and not you. We have a message here too. Ambassadors have a message. What's our message? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says it's the message of reconciliation. What's that message? It's a message that heaven is interested in you. It's a message to wake up that heaven is available to you. It's a message that says the greatest invitation in the world that the world has ever known has been made available to you. It's a message of reconciliation, that Christ died. And when Christ died, he took down the barrier that separated us between, the barrier that existed between humanity and God, and through faith in Jesus Christ, that barrier is forever removed, and I can have an abundant life here and eternal life in heaven. That's the message, ladies and gentlemen. That we'll be with him forever. That's the hope. It's simple, isn't it? And to live a no-regret life is to understand who we are in Christ. Notice, thirdly, not only do we need to know our role, but we need to be careful of excuses, because we're going to run into excuses out there as we share this message. And look at this. Let's set up the story again. You got this incredible banquet. I mean, this party of all parties that has been built. Everything is ready, free of charge. The invitation goes out. And you would think that everybody who heard about this invitation would be like, yeah, I'm going. I'm dropping everything. What? There's a party tonight? And it's free? And is all-you-can-eat buffet? And it's catered and there's entertainment? Okay, I'm not going to miss it. I mean, that's how you would expect people to respond. But look at verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. And so instead of accepting the invitation, they made excuses as to why they could not come. And notice the words, with one accord. It sounds like they got together and they conspired together how they could get out of this banquet. Now, that just doesn't make sense. Why would anybody want to get out of a banquet? A great feast. I mean, there were no risk involved. There was no money out of their pocket. You would think that such an invitation would be accepted on the spot. But look at some of these excuses that they made. The first said to him in verse 18, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now that's pretty lame. I mean, who would buy a piece of ground, a piece of land, without looking at it first, you know? That's like saying, well, I can't go to school today because my grandfather's aunt's neighbor's friend, sister, lost her pet turtle, and it was a tragic death, and I gotta be there. That's a good one. I don't even remember what I said. My grandfather's sister's aunt, Susie's neighbor's sister's mom, her turtle died. I mean, that's what this guy is saying. We got this banquet, and he says, I got to come up with something. Guys, what can we say? I got to come up with something. Hey, I just bought a piece of land, and I need to go check it out. Now, who in their right mind would buy a piece of land and not check it out? Here's another excuse in verse 19. Another one comes up. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and oxen were like the horsepower on the farm in that day. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go test them. I ask you to have me excused. Really? That's the best you can come up with? It'd be like a farmer saying, I just bought this huge new combine, this new John Deere, and I didn't even test drive it. I just bought it. Who would do that? In verse 20, there's another excuse. It just gets even more lame. It's the lamest of all. A guy says, look, I just got married. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Seriously? I've got a wife now? Wouldn't she want to come to the banquet? I mean, wouldn't she want to go to the party? But I can't. I got my wife now. And you look at these 3 reasons, these 3 excuses of why the invitation couldn't be accepted, and not one of them is a good reason. And things haven't changed much, have they? I mean, the gospel goes out every day all over the world. And today people have excuses of why they can't come to Christ, why they're not ready to give their lives to Christ, why they can't, you know, surrender to the Lord. And, you know, people will say, I'm just not ready. I'll do it later. Well, it's kind of busy right now. I'll do it later. Well, I'm in high school. I'm in college. Maybe after I graduate and things settle down a little bit, I'll come to Christ. I really don't need him right now. Well, what about all the hypocrites in church? I'm not going to come to Christ. I mean, look at all the hypocrites in church. That's just another excuse. Well, I kind of like living life the way I'm living it right now. I really don't want a bunch of rules and regulations hindering me from being who I am. Another excuse. Well, I sort of enjoy living away from God. And we come up with all these excuses, and maybe some in this room today who know the gospel and who could be here today are coming up with all kinds of excuses why you can't turn your life around right now, why you can't have a second chance in a new beginning. In verse 21, we read that all these excuses, look what happened. In verse 21, it made the master of the house angry. Do you see that? I think we can put our feet in the shoes of this king. He puts on this great banquet and this gala to end all galas. He goes through all the effort of inviting people, and people come up with all these lame excuses. And he's been rejected. And he's angry. In Bible times in the Middle East, and even today in the Middle East, to refuse an invitation is like an insult in the Middle East. And people get upset about it. So if you ever travel there and you're invited to do something, you better do it, because you don't want somebody upset with you. It was an insult. And so the king in verse 24 says, for I say that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Verse 21, the king is angry. Verse 24, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. And so they refused to accept the invitation that was given. And he refused to allow them to be part of the feast, didn't he? They refused the invitation. The king says, that's fine. You won't be part of my feast. You'll miss out. And so what's the point of verse 24? Well, folks, listen close, because here's the point of really the entire parable. Comes all the way down to verse 24, and that's oftentimes how Jesus did it in these parables. He finally gets to the point in the very last verse, and here's the point that we need to understand. that a rejection of God ultimately leads to rejection by God. That's the entire point of this parable, that a rejection of accepting God's invitation, God's way, ultimately leads to rejection by God. And if a person turns God away, God will eventually turn them away. Why would you do that? And so instead of enjoying all the realities of heaven, all the celebratory realities of heaven, and the abundant Christian life that God offers us today, instead, one day, those who have rejected God will suffer the torment of hell for eternity. I mean, that's what is on the line in verse 24. That's why we got to be a people who live no regret lives. Not for our sake, for their sake. That's why we got to be a people that if there's somebody on our minds that we need to share our faith with, verse 24 ought to give us the urgency. Notice finally, we see our role, we see what kind of people we should be, that we should be a joy-filled people. We see our role. Fourthly, we should rejoice that God pursues. God pursues. In verse 21, the master of the house became angry, right? But let's wrap up this parable in verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. So the servant goes out, gives the invitation, he receives a bunch of excuses. The servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed, the lame and the blind. And so the king hears the report of all these excuses. He says, okay, I'm not done giving my invitation. I mean, talk about grace. I'm not done with the invitation. If they won't accept it, then go out into the streets and see who will. In verse 22, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Isn't that a great part of the passage? And still there's room. Still room. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, okay, if there's still room for the banquet around the banquet table, then go out into the highways and the hedges. The highways is a reference to the cities. The hedges is a reference to the farm. Go out to the highways and the farms and compel them. You know what that word compel means? It means to lay it on the line for them. Beg them. Lay yourself out before them to come in, he says. Why? That my house may be filled. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the kind of God that we serve. God doesn't want heaven to be an empty place, does he? That my house may be filled. And so his invitation was rejected, but look at what he does. He extends it to the poor, the maimed, and the blind. He invited the street people to come to it, the outcasts, the rejects of society. And that's what he did. The bums of society. Who is that? That's us. That's you. That's me. That's the whoevers and the wherevers. And folks, if the king extended the invitation to them, then we should be doing the same. He extends his invitation to the whoevers and the whatevers. I wonder if there's somebody that the Lord has placed on your mind for some time. Hey, you need to go share your faith with that person. And you know it. You know it. You've been racking it around in your head and your heart. You know you need to go to that person and lay it on the line for them. What if you weren't here tomorrow to do that? Why do we put things off? Man, I do it all the time. I'll take care of that tomorrow. When we know procrastination is the thief of time. Who is it that the Lord wants you to compel? What do I say, Pastor Matt? Come. Come. That's all there is to say. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the simple gospel. Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Instill in us the courage and the burden to share our faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.